Christian and one believer? Are we ever going to get to do what we want to do? Are we ever going to serve the way we want to do, or live with someone the way we want to live with someone? We're all facing with despair in the midst of wondering, is God going to leave me wasted in my own despair? Christianity is full of people who are loving, supposedly. Christianity is full of people who are trying to be loving, trying to be joyful and peaceful. And it's hard, we're supposed to be patient and kind, always good, faithful presence in others' lives. We're always supposed to be gentle and self-controlled. Put together, focused on good, what seems like the world has gone so far wrong. And if you're a Christian here today, you may often feel happy and you show love for others, but if we're honest with ourselves, we don't always feel happy and bubbly. While we may seem like a joy down in our hearts, that last joy seems to go a little bit on a little bit later. As we look at children in DBS teaching this, we more often feel like there's a calm over our own lives. While things may be going okay, our soul seems to be sad, wanting more, hoping for God's immediate response in our lives. Who wants to admit that you're dry, that you're going through a rough patch? Anyone will tell you something like this, you just feel that it's uncomfortable to talk about. People will immediately come up to you in the shopping mall and go, hey, how's it going? And you'll say, it's fine. But in reality, it's nothing close to fine. It's terrible. It's miserable. You don't want to know that. Society had made the picture of Christianity as people being happy or lucky. But we would be wrong to ignore the fact. The outlook goes far. Well, the Bible talks about truthfully triumphs and conquests and God capturing man's heart, and also the screams and frustration, turmoil, and utter struggle. So we approach this morning acknowledging that even the strongest believers can suffer extreme discouragement and despair. If we don't feel fulfilled in the calling that God has us, that means he is not there. That means that his love has stopped. We found him in the Bible. Our text this morning is Psalm 42. If you have a Bible physically, or you have a Bible on your phone, I'm going to encourage you to open it up. It'll be easier to follow along. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible at all, just kind of go towards the middle and go a little bit left. The words at the top will be Psalms, hopefully, and it goes to page number 42. Psalm 42, and it goes to a little number. Start at 1, but all the way through verse 11. Now, before reading along with you, you may be aided to know that this psalm is a part of a collection of psalms written by the sons of Korah. Korah was Levi, who previously led the rebellion against Moses. And even though he was killed, his descendants, unlike him, remained faithful to God, remained in service to God through his people in worship. King David then appointed these men from this group to serve as choir leaders and a choir master. They continued to be temple musicians for hundreds of years. Yet in this psalm, we see, in Psalm 42, a son of Korah was separated from his temple. He was exiled to a place far from Jerusalem where he was supposed to be. And during these God-given holidays that they celebrated throughout the year, he was without things that caused him great joy. The identity with God's worship. So he becomes depressed. So the big point of this section is an upward look at a downcast soul. by the idea that you are comfort yourself and excuse yourself all the way through. Now, the way that you interpret this text is multiple. Even a couple weeks ago, you guys heard the same passage. Though I think we should continually walk through the Bible together, I think it's okay to sit in the passage and hover around it and really dig down deep as if you're drawn to the middle of a war zone and you want to catch all your angles at once. So I think there are two ways to examine this passage. The first one would just be going line by line, like I think what if you were going to read and study or listen to preach on the book of Romans and see the arguments play out. The second one would be to look at the theological themes, which is exactly what we did 2 weeks ago, examining depression in the Bible song. And the third one, what I'll be doing this morning is just examine the characters that are in the song, the perspectives that are being played out. And I think this song has three characters within it, three perspectives that are happening simultaneously. The first one is the perspective of man, the second one is the perspective of evil, and the third one is the perspective of God. Now, this morning, both of them in our own conversations, we're seeing the agony of Psalms. Our conversation is in light of evil, and our conversation is in light of wrong. And all of that, I believe, the message of this text is that God is faithful to be hopeless, even in despair. Now, the first perspective of man. The condition of man in this text is obvious. Having a downcast soul, he was depressed. In verses 5, 6, and 11, we identify the soul as cast down, or downcast. And in reflection of your own soul, you are far too familiar with this feeling. Now, the reasons for this in this passage are twofold. The first one is the seemingly overall absence of God. You see this in verses 1 and 4. Here, you'll notice that the psalmist is a worship leader, thirsty for God's physical presence, so thirsty that he likens his soul to that of a deer panting for flowing streams. Now, let's shoot you a middle picture of the psalmist rummaging around in the woods looking for water, or he's taking friends, being a driver, If you're going to Google Psalm 22, just go and Google Psalm 22, you're going to see lots of really terrible pictures with weird colors of a beautiful little deer sitting by a pleasant little stream. And you look at that picture and go, it's easy to do that. The language in this text is not anything pleasant, but rather just soul is longing for God in the same way that a baby can cry after his or her mother in an open field, having not seen the mother for days, desperately needing to be fed. The baby just sits there, and the baby cries like crazy and then stops crying, knowing that no one can hear the still. Remember that he is separated from others and cannot lead them in worship like he used to do. He feels useless in light of this. Feels as though God has created him to do something terrific and abandoned him altogether, allowing him to just sit. You can reflect on his own past in verse 4 by seeing himself in a current separation. These memories are painful reflections. He says, these things I remember, how I would go wrong, even in the session of the house of God. He was previously mingled in the pious assembly. Their numbers had helped him in exhilaration and awakeness to holy life. Their company had been a joy to him and ascended on a hill that brought them to a hill of Zion. Far away from such great company, the holy man pictures a sacred scene and dwells upon the details of a horrible march. A spectacle noise in his ears, and he saw the man before his eyes, but how changed his life is in the present. Spurgeon says it beautifully. He gives a great comparison. The psalmist was once conquering Zion, but now is left in the wilderness. The priests used to line up in white linen, and now they're sitting in the garden of the Lord. For the loud song, there is now a sneer of blasphemy. For the festivity, now only a lamentation. For joy, the Lord now will march. God has death. Here at the sculpture, he is now more aware of the absence of God in his presence. talent of his work. It does not have an army, it does not come with fire, it does not come with trophies or spears, but only with just a simple instruction in your head. Now, permanently portrayed in cartoons as angels on one shoulder and demons on the other, characters are trying to influence the brain that is between them, moving that person to divine, going here and there. And in the same way, when we examine the voices of where is your God, we need to know that that is something that is controlled in the mind, that is happening in the mind. The devil will often tempt us to question God's presence and love for us. Remember that in Genesis 3, he said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? One simple question that he distracted God's truth with a divine question in order to eat the falsehood of the Holy Ghost. Not an army, just a whisper. Now, in high school, I played baseball, and I was not a great batter. You don't bat 6 holes or 7 holes by even quicker. So, one of the things that I had a problem with outside of not being able to hit a curveball was that I was constantly going up to the plate with one thing in mind. I had one goal every time I went to the plate. Don't strike out. I was constantly looking at the pitcher going, I'm not going to walk back to the dugout, shaming my teammates when he hit me in the third out of the inning. I can do anything else. Please hit me in the back, throw it down the middle, throw it over the backstop. Just please don't strike out. At one point, the junior year of my high school, I was really good at seeing what was going on in my mind. And he said, I want you to do one thing. I want you to not think about being dealt with this right now. Well, how do you not think about being dealt with this now? Don't think about being dealt with this. Well, that's impossible. So if I'm thinking don't strike out, the only thing that I'm owning my heart towards is striking out. The same way with this deception that's going on. We are listening to something just in a whisper. Where is your God? You may naturally think, I don't know, can't see him, and it has been a long time since I've been to church, and my eye kind of seems kind of weird, and people tell me that I just need to kind of confess my sin, get over things, and get over hard times. know that God has done for you again and again. We don't long as Christians to feel something. We live as Christians because we know something. And so when we talk about reminding ourselves of the gospel, hoping in God as our salvation, that's something that we can't tangibly feel because it's something that we actually know. That Christ was sent for us to die actually for us and was risen actually for us. So that when we hope in Him, it's not a feeling of hopelessness. It's an acknowledgement of truth living through us. And so when we ask, how do we know that God lives? Well, we just recite Him. I know He lives because He lives in my heart. And He screams out, not as a slain lamb anymore, but as a roaring lion going within us. There are no quiet melodies in heaven singing out for us, friends. There are only shouts of lion roaring from everlasting to everlasting. I am the Lord your God. You do not have to feel because I live for you. Solomon tells himself to hope in God, becoming more aware of kindness, grace, mercy, sovereignty, just plans, for we know that God will fulfill His promises and share His blessings with His children in His good and proper time. Now, it's important that the psalmist doesn't just hope in himself. For in verse 8, if you look with your eyes, by day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night the Lord sings with me a prayer to God of my life. Now, just a wordplay here. Notice that in this psalm you'll see God, 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 and then in verse 8 you'll see Lord. All capital letters. Now, the language here goes from Elohim to Yahweh. Now, we're talking about the same God, but it means the same way that you would maybe describe the thing that they were asked, that's my dad, to that's my mom. If you're describing someone as that's my dad, that's my mom, you're kind of generalizing who they are. In the same way, when he says God here, he's talking about the divine creator. But when he brings about a presence of Lord, when he brings about a presence of Yahweh, he is reminding himself of what Moses saw when he creeped before him in a crevice. There is the great I Am. The I Am commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me. He's not generally talking about being the God of the universe. He's talking about the lover of his soul and the choir of the Holy One. The psalmist remembers God's word and refers to God's goodness. And he prays and sings God's word, thereby making a troubled soul now a hopeful soul. Troubled souls become fruitful and faithful souls during times of knowledge-driven worship. So earlier, my story was going to be despair at a hospital. Now, this was not a human case that the pastor was doing by asking her to tell her story. As he continued to call her, to explain her emotion that led up to this ability, he asked her, what was she doing just after the mind now? What happened in her heart? What was her mind going to? Wanted to draw out her emotion so that all people could see her faithfulness and her answer was sure to get very confident even years later. When I realized what was happening, it felt like everything left my body. For some reason, I just started seeing peace by the way, tend my ways, and sorrows I see in the world. But every thought at his heart and say, he is rebelled. Is rebelled from soul. This is suffering she was personally in despair from the consequences of a fallen world and a fallen body that means total glorification and religion. Her feelings of pain are real. And don't you know that the devil is there plotting for again and again? Where is your God? This is the third miscarriage. Your marriage must be in trouble. Your husband must not love you. God gave you a terrible body, a gift for bomb. Where is your God? She recounts the gospel of you. She takes lessons from the psalmist and remembers God's word and rehearses God's goodness and prays and sings of God's grace. Though the soul may be unhappy, the reminder of the gospel is a point of confirmation through the soul to her own heart. Everyone listens. We see God working why we can go to and say things. He can say you can worship God fully in all of your lives. Now, the only way this affects you is by the work of Christ that he did on the cross. But the agony of Thomas' soul is a mirror of what Jesus' soul and words cried out on the cross. They say the same thing. Christ pours out in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our state by his death bore absolute anxiety on the cross. He felt full separation from God. He felt all anxiety. He felt all of the wrath that he justly deserved. He bore it on himself, feeling what we could never have to feel, and crying out to God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.